There are so many places in our Bible you could go to and echo the sentiment of that wonderful hymn. But probably the most well-known one is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the kernel of the gospel. Now I ask you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll have here the Apostle Paul, a man who came into contact with the living Christ, the one who he had persecuted before, and now knew that he had good news to share with all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile. We'll read what his message was, and then we begin to look in more detail at one aspect of that message. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Of course, the first part of this passage is what we're looking at when we consider that Paul defines the gospel here. Over the past several weeks, we had looked at the wonders of the cross, and we would never exhaust that grand subject, but we did take a different take on it. We looked at it a little bit differently. We saw a fourfold view of the cross. We looked at what the Hebrew writer had to say about it, as well as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John. And every one of those views of the cross, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, it became more wondrous to us. And I think that is the common experience of the saint who is walking close with their Lord, that the more they walk with Him, the more wonders they see in this gospel message that includes the cross. But when the Apostle Paul tells these Gentile believers that when he comes to them, he's going to preach Christ and Him crucified, he's determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified, that does not mean that he leaves out a key component of the gospel. The gospel message will include the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he so clearly states in this first verse. First and second and third and fourth verse. Again, I read it. "I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So we see him make it very clear to us that the gospel message is incomplete without looking at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our attempt, is to look closer in more detail at that part of the wondrous gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, when he takes this message, he is preaching to a Gentile world. But to that Gentile world, the message that he delivers is the same as the message that he delivered to those who were his kinsmen according to the flesh. These are two different worlds. They come from a different mindset. They have been exposed to different things. The Jewish world has been exposed to the Scriptures. When he makes the argument from the Scriptures to a people that know the Scriptures, it will carry great weight with them. It will be familiar to them. But he goes to the Gentile world, and what he does is he goes into the synagogues first. He reasons with the Jews there from the scriptures, but then there are those from the outside, from the Gentile world. They come in, they hear the same thing. He says, okay, now my strategy must change. This will never work for you Gentiles. You're not the same people. You have been exposed to all kinds of immorality by virtue of living in a nation, living in a culture that has somewhere in its history an exchange of the truth of God for a lie, and God has given your culture up. You are now showing every evidence of a people that God has turned his back on and left. But you're attracted to what I'm saying, but I've got to package my message differently for you. And the answer is you don't. The answer is the Apostle Paul didn't, and we don't. This week I had the privilege of talking with a young man. It was a surprise to me when he showed up at my doorstep who he was. And there was a connection through the boys' school, and we had a chance to talk. And I knew that he had some background with a local large church in Dothan. But that connection has been severed. He's now functioning as a minister of music in another church here locally. But we had the opportunity to talk, and frankly, there was some open discussion. And he was sharing with me some of the things that he saw in the larger churches of our day that he was a part of. And you know, you listen when you have somebody talking about that who's been on the inside. I've not been on the inside. But what he said, and I didn't mean to lead him in the direction of the comments that he made. I think he would have made them himself, but essentially I'm paraphrasing. What they have done is that they, and all of these big churches, it seems, want to do this. They see what's attractive to the culture, and they want to make the message compatible with the culture. And so what they will do is they will have the large screens. They will have the professional music. And there's nothing wrong with professional music if all of those who are engaged in it know the Lord. And they're not doing it as a performance, but they're doing it to honor Him. But many times it is a performance. It is a repackaging of the simple message of the gospel. And I would say to you that any man who is called of God to be a preacher of the gospel is moving in the wrong direction if you think that the gospel has to be changed in order for it to be effective. Amen. We should be preaching the same gospel that Paul preached. And that Paul preached a gospel that was centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in how you feel, not in your current financial situation, not in your current marriage relationship. It was centered in Christ and Him crucified, Him buried, and Him being raised from the dead. The gospel is incomplete without the resurrection. The gospel is not fully presented if somewhere along the way you do not present the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is powerful for all men. All men. And Paul says that really, in God's way of looking at things, there are only two types of men. You're either Jew or you're Greek. And all of us, we didn't know it. We're all Greek. Really, we have the Greek mindset. We come from that philosophy. And so he says, we preach Christ crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the message is essentially the same. It will have these essential components. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. Now, for the Jewish mind, who are familiar with the scriptures, who, as I said last week, they are a people whose national identity is wrapped up in their religious life. By the way, that's not the case today in Israel proper. Most of Israel is secular Israel. Just we understand that. But the religious life of Israel, as it's presented in our Bible, is core to who they are. Which means that they are not just a people who are wondering about, just thinking, well, who is God and this type of thing. They've had the privilege of having received, as Paul says, the oracles of God. Which means they have received a communication from Him. The Word of God. They have all of the Old Testament, not just of the Mosaic Law, by the time the Lord comes on the scene. And that Old Testament many times refers to the one that they will pin their hopes on. Not only for national help, but for individual help. Because they, the enlightened ones, will see, like David did, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that she was a sinner when she conceived me, but that when I was formed in the womb, I had a nature of sin. And they will know as they go through their experience and map it against the Old Testament revelation that that sin nature erupts in open defiance against God. It is inevitable. And they will be burdened with their sin. And they will need to know that they have one who will come one day, because the Scripture will tell them He will come. And He will be their sin bearer. The wrath of God that is due to them will be laid on Him. And some of them will see it and they'll rejoice. They're looking for that one who will come and take away their sins. But they know that they cannot trust an individual who comes on the scene and makes those claims alone. Because there are other passages in Scripture that speak about other aspects of the Christ that too must be fulfilled. It's an incomplete gospel unless you can prove from the Scripture to these Hebrew minds that this one who has come, who claimed to be the Christ, died and was raised from the dead. I must have proof for that thinking. And I do. You turn with me to Acts chapter 2. If you are familiar with your Bible, you will know Acts chapter 2 is the chapter of Pentecost. 50 days after our Lord has been crucified, He's now go back to the right hand of the Father. There's been a period of time where the disciples, huddled for fear, have been apart from the masses because they are afraid until the day of Pentecost comes and they're meeting together in an upper room. Apparently, there are several of them there, and all of a sudden these wonderfully glorious things begin to happen. It is so glorious that people are attracted to it, and when they're attracted to it, the marvelous things happen. They don't talk in different languages, apparently. They talk in a language that everybody can understand. Everyone comes from various languages, various tongues, but everyone hears in their own language. And they're talking about the wonderful things of God. It is so misunderstood that some people assert that these people are drunk. And it's not even well up into the day. I mean, they are acting unusual. And then the Lord prompts a fisherman to begin talking. Keep in mind, this is a fisherman. He has never been to theological school. He has never been given the assignment. Now, Peter, I want you to parse through all of the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, and I want you to come up with how that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Never was given that assignment. But on the day of Pentecost, the Lord is doing something else that's remarkable. He's using Peter as His mouthpiece. Peter is using all the faculty of reason that he has. All the faculty of a mind that has been enlightened, but not with specifics until he begins to speak. And he's talking to a people now, you should keep this in mind, who are in Jerusalem because they are devout Jews. And by the way, there may be some significance to the fact that when all is said and done, Paul does not tell them to believe. What he tells them to do is to be baptized. I think when he shows these truths in the book of Acts, they are going to, on the spot, believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And what's left for them is not to believe, but to be baptized. But what are they going to believe? Well, these are a people that won't believe anything but the Scriptures. I mean, you can make your arguments all day long, but, and by the way, you don't argue a person into believing the gospel. That's another part of the conversation I had the other day with this person that came by. A philosophy is if you just reason people through, they will reason themselves to the gospel. You don't do that. It requires supernatural revelation that what is in our Bible is true and that it applies to me. That is not something you can coach a person into. And when he delivers this message, he's going to go to the Scriptures. And the Lord is going to do a great work. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, he said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Well, why isn't it possible? I mean, put yourself in that shoe. They didn't have the time to ask the question. But, I mean, I'm thinking with them. Why isn't it possible that he, of all that we've ever known in human history, would be raised from the dead, never to die again? I mean, we know about Lazarus. We know about some of the ones that Jesus of Nazareth purportedly raised from the dead, but they've all died now. But you're telling me that it was not possible that this one, that death should hold him down. Where's the proof? The Hebrew mind wants to know. And the Spirit of God condescends to their desire, and he makes it crystal clear. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Now this is prophetic utterance from the Psalms. And it's referring to as if the Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says there's going to be coming a time now, though my body would be decaying according to your understanding in the grave. Because that's what bodies do in the grave, but mine won't be. And while it's in the grave, I will have a constant awareness and pleasure in the presence of the Father. Why? The psalmist says, whoever this Christ is, he will still be alive. But then he says, there's something about the body that we're claiming concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that again, you have to show me in Scripture is a proof that He is the Christ. Because you're making a claim that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. So, he says, moreover, also, I'm reading in verse 26, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast known me to make the made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter speaks directly to these brethren, men and brethren. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, who was the human instrument who penned those words. He's dead. He's buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. But David wasn't speaking about himself. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And by the way, when he said he would do that, he said he would sit on his throne forever. He goes on to say, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So he does it from two angles. He presents the Christ as living from two angles. One, the prophecy, and second, the evidence that they see. They have seen things take place that are they cannot explain. And the Apostle Peter says, the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, has shed forth this. Now, after the message, where ultimately Peter pins the blame for his resurrection upon these people that are present, they cry out, what shall we do? Someone has said that genuine evangelism occurs not when you go ask questions of people, but when they ask questions of you. They have the gospel message. What shall we do? And here we're told that the answer for them was, based on what they heard, and they now believed, that this Jesus of Nazareth, who not only died on the despised cross, but he was there by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was there as the great sin bearer that they were looking for in the Old Testament. But now his resurrection that all of them indisputably claimed was true. He was alive. And Paul lists all of those that saw him. It's an indisputable fact. Based on these things, then what they do is they repent, because they're told you need to repent. Well, what is repentance? In its simplest form, it's a change of mind. Repentance was required here. They had despised, or at least were indifferent to, Jesus of Nazareth. And now, because of the evidence that they were shown from the Scripture that they relied upon to tell them who was in fact the Christ, they were required to change their mind concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And when they did, and they embraced him, he says, now there's another thing that you should do. It is incumbent upon you, and you're to be baptized. And that day, not to wash away their sins, by the way. You're not baptized to wash away your sins. You believe, and you receive remission of sins upon belief. But as we've talked about many times, baptism is a display of what Christ has done already in your heart and for you, but it's a necessary step, and when they do it, there's thousands of them that do it. But you see, it's incomplete if you only speak about his death on the cross. You must present the resurrection. It's critical. Now, Paul makes it very clear that it is critical to the gospel, because he says in the book of Romans that he was raised again for our justification, which does not mean that we were not justified until we were raised again. But what he is saying is the death of Christ took care of our unrighteousness before God. It imputed to us by faith His righteousness. It justified us before God, but we would never have anything credible to rely on except for the fact that He had been raised from the dead. You see, His resurrection is crucial to the gospel, is crucial to our sin problem. Well, when we talk about this grand doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, you understand I'm not going over the ABCs of Christianity. In a sense, maybe. I'm not trying to convince you of the facts of the resurrection. As saved people, most of whom I trust all of who are here today are, I'm trying to do what I'm tasked to do, what the Apostle Paul was tasked to do, and that is to present all of us as mature in Christ. You know, that's the goal. When you come to know Christ, that's not the goal. The goal is for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Someone made the observation this morning as I was coming in, listening to a message. What the Lord is doing with me, He's doing with all the saints. He's conforming all of us to the image of His Son. Well, how is He doing it? What does He use to conform us to the image of His Son? I know you know the answer. The answer is His Word. It's a work He does. He's not looking to you, by the way, and saying, now you do your dead level best. I'm just going to leave it to you, but you better work to be conformed to the image of My Son. No, we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, but He's going to do the work. But how is He going to do the work? You remember our Lord in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? This is fundamental to this doctrine. He prays to the Father, and this is an example. He asks, He receives. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let me ask you, do you think you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ by a means that He has not appointed? Is it just going to be your association with Christian friends? Is that going to make you more into the image of His beloved Son? Only to the degree that those Christian friends are saturated in the Word of God. But the Lord has provided you a means to help you. One of those means you're enjoying at this moment. You're having the Word of God expounded to you. And the purpose of that Word being expounded to you is to sanctify you, including every part of it, and the resurrection is included in that statement. I'm not here to present the resurrection as a fact for you to have a mental assent to. I'm here to present the resurrection in all of its glories and how it impacts not only our sins being taken care of, but as we'll see with the writer of Hebrews, as we'll see with Peter, as we'll see with John, as we'll see with Paul, it branches out into a lot of different areas. Give you an example. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation for the fact that we are kept by the power of God. How do I say that? It's because in order for us to be kept by the power of God, part of that understanding comes from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ lives and is ever making intercession for us. His resurrection is integral to our keeping. And by the way, the writer of Hebrews will inform us that this resurrected state is a state of permanence. You say, well, that's so what? You understand that, again, I'm going back to the Hebrew mind, it helps us appreciate what the Lord did when He brought Christ into the world. He was crucified, He's been raised again, so that He puts contrast in front of us. And one of those contrasts is what the Hebrew had gone through. They had seen the patriarchal age, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that ended. They had seen the period of the law, where at the center of the law, besides the Ten Commandments, was the priesthood. And the priests were men who were subject to death. They saw some transience there. And yet we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming on the scene, and He is likened not to the priesthood that they know. He said, this priest has come from a priest from a tribe of which there is no mention of the priesthood. He's come from the tribe of Judah. And more than one time, He tells us He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And with Melchizedek, we don't know his background. We don't know his future. What we do is know is that he was a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might understand He has no beginning. He has no end. As our great high priest, He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's integral. The resurrection is integral to our keeping. And the writer of Hebrews would tell us that. I won't keep you much longer. I would also make the argument that it's important for us to know, as we grow in the faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected in body. You say, well, that's not important to know. It's quite important. As a matter of fact, not before the canon closed, there was already arrows circulating among the people that the Christ, as a concept, came on Jesus of Nazareth at His baptism. It left Him before His crucifixion. So He was no longer the Christ on Calvary. And of course, He's not the Christ in an eternal state. But what we have in our Bible is that the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He comes to this world in the flesh. He dies on Calvary. His body was crucified on the tree, the Christ was, and He has been raised from the dead in a bodily state. We know that that's true because when He comes back in His resurrected state and He moves among His disciples, they are concerned. They're seeing a spirit that He's not tangible. He said, "You touch me. You see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And then when He's going to go back to the right hand of the Father, after the 40 days of Him randomly appearing to His disciples, we're told that this same Jesus will come again. In other words, if He left this world with a body, a resurrected body, He will come again with that resurrected body. And every doctrinal position that denies the bodily resurrection of Christ is fallacy. Worse than that, it is heresy. Worse than that, it is of the devil. And we need to know it. Also, I'd like to just introduce the fact that when you look at what John had to say about the resurrection, he would say that it's the basis of our hope. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Maybe some of you here today either have immediate relatives or maybe a generation or two behind that were raised so far in the country, they lived and died in the country. They never got out of the country. They never went into town, hardly. They were self-sustained. But they kept hearing about the fact that there is a world out there. And it has all of these features to it. But they don't know, because nobody that left ever came back to be a credible witness to that world. The Lord Jesus Christ left this world. While he was here, he talked about that world. But no one had ever known anyone to go through death, go to that world, and come back and tell them about it. He did. And Peter says that became the basis for our hope, because Christ has been raised from the dead. He's a credible witness. He has come back to tell us and to show us that this world is true. And by the way, that's one of the things that you know when you've been converted. You may not be able to explain it, but when you're converted, some way you're going to start realizing I have a genuine, credible hope that when I die, I will depart and be with Christ, the living Christ. Sister Hobson shared with me before the service that her daughter's boyfriend, Zane, who's been here with us on some Wednesday nights, is at his church today making a public profession of faith. He has been baptized already, but he, like Jackson, like me, like others, like Gideon, like Dylan, went through the waters of baptism, but now they know enough to know that they were not converted. I think part, if the Lord did use anything that we said on a Wednesday night when Zane was here, if he did, I do recall emphasizing to all of us here the radical nature of the new birth. But let me tell you something about the new birth, and you test yourself. You do not experience a new birth without believing solely on the finished work of Christ for your salvation. You do not experience a new birth without having a radical change in your affections. The things that you once loved, you no longer love if it was immoral. The things that you love now, including your Bible, you could care less about before. Something else about the new birth, you begin to communicate, not with just others. You begin to cry. Exactly. Abba, Father. It's like breathing. You don't have to coach a new believer. They just begin crying, Abba, Father. And here's another thing that you cannot say you've experienced a new birth if you don't have this, because it comes as a package. You have hope. Not just for the morrow, but you have hope for eternity. What is the basis of that world that you've never been to? To believe that to die is not to go into a world where your senses are shut off and it's like, you know, that's the worst thing that could happen. I just don't know what's going on around me. No, you have a hope that the Lord Jesus revealed enough about that world to know that He would go back to His Father. He wants His children to see His glory. And by the way, you can't see His glory and appreciate it if you don't have the ability and the sensibility to that. And then somehow mysteriously, and again, you would not be able to articulate this early on in your Christian experience, but when you were without hope, now you are with hope. And that hope is because Christ was raised from the dead.